If you have your Bible this morning, please join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 1. Our text will be Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Of course, this is the account of the birth of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled the sermon, Emmanuel, God with Us. Let me go ahead and read these few verses before we get into the text. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So of course this morning is Christmas Eve. Tomorrow will be Christmas, December 25th. And Christmas celebrates, of course, the birth and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In the Western culture, particularly in the United States, it's celebrated on December 25th. But in the Eastern Orthodox culture, it's actually celebrated on January 7th. So which one is actually the birth of Jesus? Well, neither date is actually established in the Bible. And it's highly unlikely that Jesus was actually born in the winter. So I read a few moments ago in our scripture reading time in Luke 2:8, Luke records that there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. That didn't generally happen in the winter months. It would have been also a cruel time and place to place a baby in a manger in the winter. And so it's almost certain that Jesus was not actually born on December 25th. So where do we get that date from? Well, December 25th was actually adopted by the church in the 4th century by Emperor Constantine as the birth of Jesus. Emperor Constantine was the first Roman emperor who was not hostile to Christianity. In fact, he was very friendly to Christianity and claimed to be a convert to Christianity. And so many of the established church traditions and the support that we have by government, etc., actually originates from his time. But he actually used the power of the government to attempt to Christianize Rome. And in this attempt to ease the transition from pagan practices to Christianity, he would often pour new meaning into established pagan practices. And we see this in many examples. Actually, several of these examples still linger in the Roman Catholic Church today, such as the veneration of Mary. That would be an example. And really the emphasis on baby Jesus as opposed to Jesus as Lord. And one of these examples was that in this case, December 25th was previously used to observe the birth of Mithra, a Persian sun deity, going all the way as far back as the 6th century BC. And so in an attempt to kind of transition from pagan worship, he adopted that date as the birth of Jesus. And since that time, pagan aspects of Christmas have been celebrated alongside biblical aspects for much of its history. So much that the early Puritans of the 16th and 17th century staunchly opposed Christmas, and many Christians today also detest it. To which I would say it's a matter of conscience. People that understand the history, some true Christians don't celebrate Christmas. I would say it's a matter of conscience if they feel so strongly about that. But think about the pagan aspects today, especially Santa Claus, who is portrayed as having godlike powers. He can fly. He knows the thoughts of little boys and girls. He knows when they have been naughty and nice, and they bring presents to children who are nice. And I actually grew up in a church that actually brought this type of thinking into the church. On Christmas Eve, we would go, or Christmas Day, we would go to the church, and Santa Claus would come into the church, and we would sit on Santa's lap. And if we were a good kid, then the parent, then somebody, a parent presumably, would bring a present, and Santa would give us a present inside of a church. And but I want to say to you that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we can never tell a lie. We have to tell the truth. The Bible says, "You shall not lie." And so, even in this, you know, this is a point where the church confronts the culture, because God says, "You shall not lie," and all lying is a sin. We read last Sunday morning during the scripture reading time in Proverbs chapter 6 that there are six things that the God hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him, and one is a lying tongue. But for whatever reason, people believe that it's acceptable before a holy God to lie about this and many other things. And so what I want to say to you and I is that we can't get our parenting from pop culture. We have to get our parenting from the Bible, no matter what other people are doing, particularly in this area. And so if we have not been truthful to our children, if we have not been truthful to our grandchildren, we need to tell them the truth. Because if they will not trust us in this one area, because guess what? At some point, they will come to realize that we were less than truthful about this, and we will lose their trust and their integrity slowly in areas like this. We need to repent before God, and we need to tell them the truth. And so, but that is not a part of Christianity, right? So what I want to ask is, in light of this pagan connection, is it okay for us to celebrate Christmas at all? Well, I believe the answer is yes. As long as we separate the pagan or the secular aspect of it from the Christian aspect. In a real sense, in America, Christmas is about two holidays. It's about the secular holiday with the presents and with the the vacation time and with the Christmas lights and even with Santa Claus and the reindeer and all that. And then also it's an opportunity to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so that's the focus of the church, is that God has dwelt among us, that God has come in the flesh to explain the Holy Trinity to us in the form of man, and to live and to dwell among us and to be tempted in every way, yet without sin, ultimately, so he alone would be qualified to go to the cross and to be the acceptable sacrifice for a holy and righteous God for the sins of his people. And so that's why Matthew 1:21 says that he shall save his people from his sins. And that is what he came to do. And so that's the focus of, that should be the focus of the church. We have to make that our main focus. And so even as we gather with family, we've got a few families here today, we have to make sure that Christ is the main focus. There's nothing wrong with spending time resting and eating good food. And I hope those are the thing, and even exchanging gifts. But let us also remember that it is also a time to remember the greatest miracle of all, the incarnation of the Messiah. And that's what brings us to our text this morning. Matthew 1:18-25 and Luke 2:1-20, which I just read, give the historical account of Jesus' birth. Now, both of these accounts differ both in terms of their emphasis and in terms of their audience, because Matthew is written primarily to Jews, while Luke is written primarily to the Gentiles who did not have the Word of God, and the emphasis of Matthew is on the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled by coming and being born from a virgin. And so Matthew also focuses on Joseph. That's another distinction, whereas the Gospel of Luke focuses on Mary's role in the birth of Jesus. And in verse 18, in fact, you see it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. The word for birth here is actually the same word that's translated generation or genealogy in verse 1 of chapter 1, because the emphasis here is that it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that he descended from Joseph, who descended from others, ultimately leading to David, who received God's covenant promise that he would always have a king that would reign on David's throne. And so that's the emphasis here. And in Matthew, Matthew actually acts as a narrator. This is a story. This is a true story. But God is so gracious in that he doesn't just give us theology in teaching form or in textbook type form, but he also gives us theology in terms of story. And so here we see that Matthew is narrating an account between Joseph and an angel of the Lord. So you can think of Matthew as sometimes, how many of you guys have ever seen a play? I mean, maybe even as a kid, you've gone to a play, and maybe some of you have even been a part of a play. And off to the side, there is somebody that is narrating the account and giving additional details, maybe even details that the people inside of the play don't fully understand. And so they would compliment that. Well, that's the role that Matthew plays in his gospel here. And so we'll see in a minute that at times he will inject a few words to help clarify the meaning of the story of the account that is happening. And so here Matthew explains that Joseph has an encounter with an angel of the Lord. And what's happening is that Joseph is struggling with following through with marrying Mary, because he finds out that she is expecting a child that is not his. I mean, this is real stuff, guys. This is everyday life for many folks around here. You know, she is with child, and he knows that it's not his, and he's trying to figure out what to do with it. It says in verse, or with the situation, not with the child. So if you look in verse, and you'll have to forgive me, I'm used to, before I came to Salem, I'm used to preaching from, not from the King James, but from a different Bible translation. So sometimes it's harder for me to find the verses that I'm looking for. But if you look in verse 18, it says, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. I think the ESV, I also put a copy of that in the bulletin, says that he was betrothed to her. And so what is that? It's an engagement, but it's really more than a modern engagement. When you were espoused to somebody back then, it was a legally binding pledge that would actually require a writ of divorce in order to get out of it. And so what he believed was that she had committed adultery. And that gave him a legal reason to get out of this espousement or this betrothal. So here he's thinking deeply about this. He loves the Lord. In fact, verse 19, look what it says about Joseph. Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Okay, he was a just man. A just man is someone who is always trying to do the right thing. And I want to ask you, before the Lord, would God consider you to be a just man or a just woman? Well, that's exactly how the Lord viewed Joseph. He was a righteous man. He wanted to do the right thing, even when no one is looking. He didn't do the right thing to publish it on social media. He didn't do the right thing to please his parents. He did the right thing because he wanted to honor the Lord. And he's trying to figure out what to do here. And perhaps he still wants to marry Mary. But because he was a just man, he knew that some action was needed. If he would have married her, that would have been akin to admitting his own guilt of premarital sex. I'm just going to marry her and make things right, even though I committed adultery and taking something that did not belong to me. Or the law permitted him to quietly divorce her, and out of respect for Mary, he was planning to do this. And so we don't know ultimately what the reason is, but I will tell you that Mary in this day technically could have been stoned for what, you know, if he would have divorced her. But this was at a time where Rome ruled, and so that the Levitical, that the civil laws of Israel were not being really applied. And so that was rarely carried out in this time. And so he probably took all these things into account. And who knows, Mary probably knew well before that she was expecting well before Joseph. We don't know all the details about that. Most likely he found out just like everyone else found out when she started to show. But we don't know. But the point is, this is real life. Okay, these are real people. But Matthew tells us something that Joseph doesn't know. He tells us in verse 18 that she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. That's that extra narrative account. And so he's going to put her away. He's going to divorce her. But in order to direct the course of salvation history, God, as he has done at certain times, directly intervenes into the situation. So verse 20, But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so he sends this divine messenger, this angel of the Lord. And God rarely does this, but he is able to intervene when an immediate course correction is needed. We know he did this in Saul's conversion. Remember, if you're familiar with Acts, and you know that Saul, who eventually became Paul, was on his way to murder and to persecute Christians. I mean, how many people around here outside of this church and this community are maybe secretly mocking the church? Or are saying, you know, church is not for me. These hymns are boring. Or, you know, this is for sissies. You know, I would never find myself singing hymns in a church or doing church-like things because I'm too cool for these kind of things. And the Lord could continue to allow that person to stay on that path of depravity. Or like the Apostle Paul, he could convert them and make them followers of Jesus Christ. And so God directly intervened into Saul's life, and he can do it into each of your lives here as well. But this is another example of God intervening to ensure that his covenant is being fulfilled by sending a Messiah. And so the angel's opening marks, in fact, strengthen Matthew's narrative that God was using David to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Look what the angel says here in verse 20 at the beginning. Joseph, thou son of David. Do you see the connection there? That this was God's divine plan from the beginning. And as we've been studying on Sunday night, where we looked in the confession about God's covenant, all of the Old Testament covenants, including the Davidic covenants, are considered covenants of promise, in which God always had one plan A from the beginning of time to send a Messiah right after the fall of man in order to redeem a people for himself. And so in the Davidic covenant, the key is that God says, I will make a covenant with you, David, and I will establish my kingdom through your seed. And he is not talking about a physical kingdom, but he is talking about a spiritual kingdom in which Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. His kingdom is not of this world. And so the point that the angel is making here is that in Christ, God is keeping his covenant promise to David, that in Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's his covenant to Abraham, right? And even going back to the Noahic covenant, is God promised not to destroy the world again. I will tell you, when I look around today, God would be perfectly just to destroy the world again, but he has promised not to do it again in order to set the framework to fulfill God's covenant that in Christ, all those who repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ will be saved. And so God is just simply fulfilling that through Joseph and Mary, who were the parents of the Messiah. And so then look what he says again in verse 20. He says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Don't be afraid. This is not something you have to be afraid of. Don't worry about what other people think of you. You're doing the right thing. Don't be afraid. He's saying, Joseph, this is God's sovereign will for your life, and this is part of God's divine plan for salvation. You know, ironically, so he's seeing, you know, and why does he have reason to be afraid? Well, he's standing face to face with an angel of the Lord. This is a divine appointment from a holy God. And so, in a sense, he has a reason to fear. I mean, this does not happen every day that he has an encounter with God. But in a sense, he also has a reason not to fear. And the thing is, when someone has an actual encounter with God, God will open their eyes to see just how holy and awesome he really is. This is what it means for God to give somebody a new heart, is that he opens the blinders, and for the first time in their life, they're able to see with their own spiritual eyes exactly who this holy and just God is. And so whenever that encounter comes, and somebody really sees that, then they see that their reason is to fear the Lord. But ironically, the person who has had their eyes open to the holiness of God sees their reason to fear, And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the person who needs not fear is the one who actually fears the Lord because they understand who God is. And the one who actually needs to fear the Lord often does not fear the Lord because of the blindness and the hardness of their own heart. But if you are in Christ, you have no reason to be afraid. And so Joseph fears the Lord. Therefore, the angel says, don't fear. And so that's the irony of being of encountering a holy God, is that the person who needs to fear the Lord often does not. But here he calms Joseph's fears and says, you have nothing to fear. Do not be afraid, because this is of the Lord. And ultimately, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so when he says that, you know, this is a very important doctrine of the church and of the Bible, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What's the big deal about Mary being a virgin? Well, the reason why that's such a big deal is because Jesus himself did not possess original sin. We've been looking at that in Romans 5. You and I, every single person in here, we are born under the seed of Adam. There was Adam and Eve who first fell, and from that, they represented all of their posterity, and so original sin was transferred from Adam on from generation to us, because we are born in original sin. But that did not happen to Jesus. So that's the significance of the virgin birth, is that Jesus was not born under original sin. And then in verse 21, moving on, look what the angel says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the word for Jesus is the Greek translation of the word for Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And his people were originally the Jews, but later clarified to mean all who trust in Christ for forgiveness. It's a great number, but look what he says. He doesn't say he will save everybody from his sins. That the default position in this life is not going to heaven. The default position in this life is hell, and God will save his people from their sins. So I want to ask you, are you one of his people? Because if you are his people, then you have nothing to fear about, but he will save his people and only his people from their sins. And then if you skip a couple of verses to verse 24 and 25, the rest of the story picks up here, because verse 22 and 23 is really another narration by Matthew, and that's where we'll end up with this morning. But if you move on to verse 24, he continues the story, and he says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So what's happening here? Well, it's kind of like a movie or a love story. It has a happy ending, right? So Matthew, he brings this account to a peaceful ending. He chooses to marry her. They conceive. They give birth to a son, and it has a peaceful ending. And as a part of this narrative, the crisis is resolved, and everybody lives happily ever after. Joseph, he obeys God. He gets the girl, and so they are married, and they go on to live a God-centered life. And even the tension about Mary being a virgin is resolved. Look again in verse 25, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Well, what does that tell you? That after she gave birth to Jesus, that he began to know her in an intimate way. I mean, it's clear as can be. There's other passages that say that Jesus had brothers. And so it's very clear that Mary was not perpetually a virgin. But that's in contrast to what the Roman Catholics teach. And I've actually gone and looked and studied how Roman Catholics deal with this passage of Scripture. And I want to tell you, they perform great mental gymnastics to make this verse mean something other than what it plainly means. I mean, you can judge for yourself. What does the Bible say that you have in your hands? It says that he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And so the point is, there's nothing special about Mary. There's nothing special about Joseph. These were two ordinary, this was an ordinary couple, just like you and me. And but they had a big God. So we know that Joseph was a just man, and we know that Mary was blessed among women. But here, God uses this ordinary couple to change the course of all of human history. Now, you and I are not going to have the same exact calling, but what I want to say to you is don't underestimate the potential for God to use a godly husband and a godly wife in service to Him. You're not going to raise the Messiah, but the parents and the grandparents here, you may be raising the future pastors and deacons of this church. You may be raising the future godly ones that will be able to win souls and to lead others to faith in Christ, and maybe even to do great things for society and to just honor the Lord in many areas of their life. And I've been at this church for almost a year now. I've gone door to door. I have spoken to people in the community. I've learned and observed, and I can say with a pretty good bit of certainty that there is a large proportion of dysfunctional and really just not correctly functioning families in this community, which testifies to human depravity. And for God to use Salem Baptist Church to be a blessing in this community, we need more Josephs. We need more just men. We need more Marys. We need more women who are blessed among women. And I want to say to you that in Jesus Christ, God can redeem even the most broken of families. But it begins, like Joseph, with the fear of the Lord. And so let's pray that God would bless the families here at Salem Baptist Church and consider us to be, though we're not Joseph and Mary, but consider that God can also use us in the same way that He has used them to do great things for the Lord. And then finally, if you'll go back up a couple of verses, and we'll wrap it up looking at verse 22 and 23. This, I believe, is the main point of the whole story. That everything else that was just described by Matthew is really supporting information for his remarks here. And without this information in verse 22 and 23, the Christmas story is really not much more than a neat play. And so when we look at these two verses, think about, as Paul Harvey would say, some of you guys remember Paul Harvey, he would say, "Now for the rest of the story." And so verse 22 and 23 reads this: "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which being interpreted is, 'God with us.'" Now, some theologians believe that these are the angel's words, that the angel reveals that this is fulfilled prophecy in order to further convince Matthew not to divorce Mary. But I believe that this is actually Matthew's words for a couple of reasons. One, because you see verse 22 starts with the word "now." And Matthew uses "now" often to change scenes in this story. So if you look at, I'm not going to read all of them, but for example, 1:18, 2:1, 2 verse 13 and 3 verse 1, you can see that each of those are transition words to a new scene in which Matthew, the narrator, is transitioning. In addition, the angel would not have had to tell Joseph in verse 23 the Greek translation of Emmanuel. So at the end there, you see where it says, "which being interpreted is God with us." I don't believe that that is the angel explaining that to Mary. I think that that is Matthew explaining that to us. And so what happened to Joseph and Mary, though, was foretold by God in the Old Testament. That's the point. So verse 22 again, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." And so in Isaiah 7:14, God actually prophesies that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Now, I'm not going to turn to Isaiah 7 for the sake of time, but if you were to go there and study it, you would see that this prophecy was originally fulfilled in Isaiah 8:1-4, when the young wife of the prophet Maher Shalal Hashbaz, probably botched that, but probably close enough, gave birth to a boy as a sign that King Ahaz will be victorious in battle. And the same word that's used there, it can be translated two ways. It can have two meanings. It can mean a young wife, but can also mean a virgin. And so Matthew, the apostle Matthew here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with apostolic authority, clarifies that the prophecy has a greater fulfillment in Christ. And even the name of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, his son, was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so when King Ahaz led Israel into war, they felt invisible because God gave them a sign by giving birth to the son of this prophet whose name meant God with us. In fact, listen to what the Lord says to Isaiah about their enemies. Isaiah 8:10. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. That is the very words of God telling Isaiah what to say with the people in the context of Maher Shalal Hashbaz giving birth to a sign that God is with them. What is now being fulfilled in a greater way in that God has sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to dwell among us. And his name, Emmanuel, means God is with us. That's the main point. That's through the incarnation of Christ, God is with us. He became a man to explain God to us. He was born just like us. He lived a normal life. He had to be born to identify with us in every way. So he couldn't just be born a man. He was born a child. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He cried out of hunger, tiredness, being cold or hot, but never out of anger because he never sinned. He was the son of a carpenter. His dad most likely died before he was 30. That's why you don't hear about the ministry of Joseph. You only hear about the ministry of Mary because scholars believe that most likely Joseph died at some point. And that's because otherwise you would hear about his dad. You know, his dad was a hard worker and probably earned a wage with his hands as a carpenter, and it took a toll on him. And by the time Jesus turned 30, he passed away. So he probably watched his own father die and went to his own father's funeral. And so he experienced the tragedy of loss and everything else that we as human beings live in this life so that he would identify us and with us in every way. He lived the full human experience. And he did this to demonstrate the magnitude of his love for sinners. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, do you see the sheer genius of God by sending his son to be born of a virgin, to be born as a child, to grow up as a man, to dwell among us, and to testify visible evidence of an invisible God? This is the love of God. This is the pure genius and wisdom of God in the cross. So I want to ask you this morning, do you actually believe that God is with us? And if you do, what's the big deal? To those who are perishing, it's no big deal. You know, I mentioned that I've been out in the community. I have probably introduced myself to 30 people in this community as the pastor of Salem Baptist. And that's just the beginning because we're doing all kind of other things. But that's really where my heart is to go and to be able to tell people about Christ in the community and to say, the Lord has brought me here to just tell you the good news about Jesus Christ. I have probably come to 30 people in the community, and at least 25 of them, maybe more, say that they don't go to church at all. And I would say that most don't want God to be with us. If God disappears, they can live by their own rules and do what's right in their own eyes. You know, when I talk to people, I ask them, I say, why don't you go to church? Why don't people come to church? And they say, well, here's the common consensus among people that don't go to church. This is what we say. We say the church just wants our money. The church is full of hypocrites. The church is not, there's more ways to interpret the Bible. Truth is relative. All these other things. They make all these other excuses. That's the real reason, because they have other things to do. They don't want to worship and honor the Lord. They don't care that God is with us. That's the lost condition of the human heart. That, you know, Sunday is just like every other day. On the way to church this morning, you know what I pointed out to my family? There was a big, shiny black boat. Somebody was going fishing this morning on Christmas Eve, and on the side of the boat was a big, in big font, in big gold font, "Hoot at." That's what people want to do on Sundays. Hoot at. They want to prepare to worship their God of this world. They don't want God to be with us. So I ask you, do you believe that God is with us? That's why people aren't coming to church. They're ashamed of their sin. They have other priorities. I was an unsaved adult. You know, I didn't want to go to church because I was hungover. I didn't want to go to church because it was just another day to go and please and to serve myself. So, this is not me just speaking from observing other people. This is me from observing my own unredeemed human heart before the Lord saved me. So what about your own soul? But when God opens your eyes to see the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, there is no going back. Like Joseph here in this account, you can't unsee what you have seen. And so for those here who are being saved, this promises everything to us. God is with us. We would rather die than not have God with us. He is our all in all. He is our everything. We live and breathe for Jesus Christ because we understand what He has done for us. And so I want to say that if you're still in your sins, if you're still dead in your sins, stop looking to your own self-worth for hope. Stop looking to the pleasures of this world, but look to Christ who walked on this earth and who is still here with us today. Start following Him today and He will free you from your bondage of sin. Now, even though He died, He rose again and He is still here with us today speaking through His Word. Hebrews 12 says, "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is still speaking." He speaks through His Word. And Matthew begins his gospel. This is the beginning of Matthew's gospel, stating that God is with us. And he actually ends his gospel with the very same statement. And we'll close with this. Look in Matthew 28, at the very end of the gospel of Matthew, when he gives the great commission to the church. Look at the very last verse. He says, I'll read the last two verses. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then look at this. "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." God is with us. Is that your amen? Please do not leave today with unresolved sin or guilt. Come and talk to me. I will pray with you. I will introduce you to this great God that you need to know. And so if the Lord is calling you to repentance and to saving faith, put your trust in Him. No one has ever said, "I am sorry that I have lived for Christ," because in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You for this account that more than 2,000 years ago, God became flesh. There are many things in the Bible that I don't understand. The Trinity is a mystery to me. The fact that Jesus could be fully God and fully man is a complete mystery to me. But what is not a mystery is my own human heart. And as we look around, we can see the depravity of the human heart and understand that something is not right. We can see so many elements of Your goodness in this life. We see the beauty of the stars and the sky and the land and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea, all these things that You have created beautiful and good, and even man who You created in Your own image. We were created to glorify you by exercising dominion on the earth and by loving and by exercising knowledge and wisdom and forming healthy relationships that you have given as a testimony to your divine being. But Father, we have fallen short of that glory and have marred things. And so we can see in such a broken world, Lord, that the greatest evidence that we have that the Bible is true, when we drive by that cemetery and we see all those people that are deceased and recognize, Father, that the wages of sin is death. Father, that your word is true. We can see that people are given over to depravity today, and that testifies to the truth of your Bible. But Father, ultimately, the ultimate witness that your word is true is the Holy Spirit, which you have given to us. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would draw all men today to yourself, and I pray that you would be glorified. Lord, and as we depart to spend time with family and to celebrate the risen Christ, I pray, Father, that it would be a time of joy, that it would be a time to recognize your mercies and to give thanks to you for all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.